And then, of course, he had to go and get spiritual and talk about missions. No, I'm being silly. Today, we continue our verse-by-verse study through the book of Revelation, study of the future, because we are well past chapter 4 and verse 1, where I'm convinced Scripture teaches that the future begins with the Lord calling away His church in the rapture. Come up here, come up hither, and I'll show you things which must be hereafter. As you remember, this final book in Scripture can be divided into three parts. Not because I say so, but because Revelation 1:19 gives us the outline of the book. Write down the things which you have seen, chapter 1. The things which are, chapters 2 and 3, the church age. The church is referenced some 14 times in chapters 2 and 3, and not again until the very last verses in chapter 22, where the church is calling the lost to come to Christ. And so the church is in chapters 2 and 3, the church age, and then beginning in chapter 4 and following into chapter 22, the end of the book, we see the future. And as you know, I interpret the book of Revelation using a literal approach, as I do every book in Scripture, considering the context, the grammar, the vocabulary, and also recognizing figurative language. For those who have a literal approach, do not neglect, reject, or fail to acknowledge that there is figurative language in the book of Revelation. Folks, there's figurative language in all language. Figurative language is part of normal language. And there are those who will say, you're not taking a strictly literal approach because you see this as a symbol and that is a symbol and the other thing as a symbol. Figurative language is a part of regular normal language. We use figures of speech. Practically no one who does biblical exegesis would deny the presence of symbols. The issue is what you do with symbols or figurative language. You identify the symbol. You seek to understand what it means in the context, using the context, using other portions of Scripture which speak to the same thing. Use the symbol as what we understand it, just humanly speaking, to represent. And then you interpret and apply in light of the context. There have already been a number of symbols in the book where I've said it's difficult, if not impossible, to definitively know what this symbol represents, although I may offer this or that on it. The bottom line is God hasn't revealed everything to us and everything that he wants us to know. And this chapter maybe is the classic example of that in our study in Revelation chapter 10. If you'd make your way to Revelation chapter 10 for a message that I've titled, God's Word is Sweet and Sour. God's Word is Sweet and Sour. Revelation chapter 10, the entire chapter, verses 1 through 11. If we can look at that. And I will read it. Revelation 10, beginning in verse 1. And I saw another mighty angel come down from heaven, clothed with a cloud, and a rainbow was about his head, and his face was as though it were the sun, and his feet like pillars of fire. And he had in his hand a little scroll, which was open. And he set his right foot upon the sea, and his left foot on the earth, and cried with a loud voice, as when a lion roareth. And when he had cried, seven thunders uttered their voices. And when the seven thunders had uttered their voices, I was about to write. And I heard a voice from heaven saying to me, seal up those things which the seven thunders uttered, and write them not. And the angel, whom I saw standing upon the sea and upon the earth, lifted up his hand to heaven, and swore by him that liveth forever and ever, who created heaven and things that are in it, and the earth and the things that are in it, and the sea and the things that are in it, that there should be delay no longer. But in the days of the voice of the seventh angel, when he shall begin to sound, the mystery of God should be finished, as he hath declared to his servants, the prophets. And the voice which I heard from heaven spoke unto me again and said, go, take the little book or the little scroll, which is open in the hand of the angel who standeth upon the sea and upon the earth. And I went unto the angel and said unto him, give me the little book. And he said unto me, take it and eat it up, and it shall make thy belly bitter, but it shall be in thy mouth sweet as honey. And I took the little book out of the angel's hand and ate it up, and it was in my mouth sweet as honey. And as soon as I had eaten it, my belly was bitter. And he said unto me, thou must prophesy again about many peoples and nations and tongues and kings. Chapter 7 was a lull between the 6th and the 7th seal judgments, a parenthesis, if you will. Well, chapter 10 and most of chapter 11 is similar in that the stanza between the staccato blasts of the 6th and the 7th trumpets. It's that in-between time. And we see in chapter 10 that God's word is both sweet and sour. It is both a blessing and a source that is bitter to swallow and to take in. Seemingly every chapter in Scripture gives us an example or an illustration of the many sweet delights which one can experience in a close walk with the Lord. Woven into the fabric of human history is also the sour thread of not knowing God or of rejecting him. And those two items seem to run side by side all the time. I have experienced the sweetness of the Lord and the sweetness of his word. And when I have received it and taken it in and delighted in it, and I've experienced the bitter, sour aftermath of not doing that, of resisting it, of rejecting it. I'm so thankful that we have so many young people, young lives here this evening, for you too will have many opportunities throughout life when you will face a situation and the word of the Lord will come ringing in your heart. You'll be reminded of that, and you will have to purpose. Am I going to follow the disciplining ways of the Lord and obey him, or am I going to be disciplined by the Lord because of not following his ways? Let's look at the text and deal with a lot of this specificity. First of all, in verses 1 and 2, the identity of the angel. Notice in chapter 10, verses 1 and 2, the writer, the Apostle John, said in chapter 10, I saw another mighty angel come down from heaven. And then it goes on to describe this angel in lots of figurative language. Many commentators find this to be a description of Christ. They say, though, this is Christ. Others disagree. There seem to be a little bit split on this. Certainly, the description at first glance seems like it very well could be Christ. That is compelling, for this is a mighty angel. This is an angel who puts one foot on the sea and one foot on the earth. I mean, this is a mega angel. One could reasonably imagine that it could be Christ. I'm convinced, though, for a number of reasons, that this is not Christ. Let me offer them. First of all, one of the compelling reasons, he's clothed with a cloud. It says in verse 1, maybe that's the most compelling reason, for clouds often are associated with the presence of God. God is in the house when there were clouds around. We know that to be the case in the Old Testament tabernacle / temple. And so that's a pretty much a compelling reason that this is a Christophany. This is an actual presence of Christ. And yet, angels also dwell in his presence. And so that doesn't rule out this being an angel. The rainbow itself also is a symbol of the presence of God, whether it is his direct presence or it's just a given in as a reminder of a promise of the Lord. So, again, that doesn't rule in or rule out. The face, his face shining like the sun, seems to indicate, wow, this really could be Christ, for he is the light of the world. And yet, when Moses came down off of the mountain, still in his humanity, his face was glowing so much they had to look away. And so, again, You can argue either side. Let me offer a reason which seems to be, to me anyway, quite compelling. And it has to do with the grammar and actually the vocabulary. If you'll notice that it says in chapter 10 and verse 1, I saw another mighty angel. Anybody have a word that's other than another? Everybody have another. Hold your hand if you have another. It says another. It's important to do Greek exegesis with this because that particular word, another, is allos, another of the same kind. If it were somebody different, it would say another, but it would be another of a different kind. And that's significant. That's compelling. And so this is another of the same kind. If it were Christ, it would say another of a different kind, but it doesn't. And so this is another of the same kind. Well, another of the same kind. Well, of all of the angels that have been discussed up until this point, and possibly even referencing back an earlier chapter, but certainly in chapter 9, you see in verse 1 of 9, the fifth angel sounded, and then in verse 13, and the sixth angel sounded, and now it is another mighty angel. So I'm convinced, and many commentators are convinced, that this is an angel. This is a created servant of the Lord, but one with a special task, and one who is given extraordinary might to be able to accomplish what this angel is accomplishing. People say, well, it's the angel of the Lord and it's Christ. Well, if that were the case, then you would see that Jesus did not have a title here, but just a strong angel. If you were to look at the book of Revelation, every single time Christ is clearly referenced, he's given a title throughout the book of Revelation. Just let's look at three or four. They're all in chapter one. Look in chapter one, if you would, and verse 5. And it says, and from Jesus Christ, the faithful witness, the first begotten of the dead, the prince of the kings of the earth. In chapter 13, we see in the midst of the seven lampstands are one like the Son of Man, clothed with a garment down the foot. So you have the Son of Man there. Verse 17. When I saw him, I fell at his feet as dead. He laid his hand upon me, said, fear not, I'm the first and the last. Verse 18, I am he that liveth and was dead, am and alive forevermore. And so in the book of Revelation, Jesus always was given a title. Unless he actually, his name was used, he was given a title. He was never referred to in a generic sense as an angel or a strong angel. Another thing, and I just learned this one from some commentator, and I thought this was very compelling as well. This angel came down to earth. Well, that's going to really mess things up if this was Jesus who came down to earth, because then he would have multiple advents. You follow that? He would have his first advent in the incarnation. He would have his second advent in his return. Well, wouldn't this be a return too? Also, if he came down to earth, one foot on the earth, one foot on the sea. Even if you spiritualize it, if it's Jesus, he's coming back again at that point. So, for all of those reasons and likely many more, this is an angel, a created being. And this angel had the little book that was open. And was open, perfect tense, indicating it's open and it's staying open until the job is done. The little book indicating the judgments or describing the judgments that are going to be poured out. So the identity of the angel, a strong, extraordinary angel called and created specifically for this task. And you'll notice the task in verses 3 and 4 is left secret. It says in verses 3 and 4 that the angel cried with a loud voice, like a lion roar. And when he had cried, seven thunders uttered their voices. And I was about to write down what I heard. And I was told, don't write it down. Write them not. Now, remember, this is in John's vision. Multiple times it says that I saw. John said, I saw in chapter 4 and verse 1, chapter 7 and verse 1 and verse 9, chapter 15 and 5 and 18 and 1, 19 and 1. And every time that phrase is used, I saw, That indicates a transition in the vision. He was seeing one thing, and then he uses the phrase, I saw, and now there's something new on the screen, as it were. The focus has been shifted, and he is now seeing something different. The description of the strong angel standing with one foot on earth and the other on the sea is compelling. When you think about it, he had one foot on the earth and one foot on the sea, but it doesn't say that people on earth could see him. Notice that it doesn't say the masses could see him. Are angels typically visible or invisible? Invisible. We know they're invisible because we don't see them around. In fact, Hebrews 13, we'll get to it in preaching through Hebrews, says that make sure you entertain people who are strangers to you, because you might be entertaining an angel, indicating if they're visible, we likely and probably almost certainly do not know it. And in fact, they're invisible. They're ministering spirits. And so it's not unlikely. In fact, it's quite likely that this strong angel who can stand with one foot in Kansas City and the other foot in the Indian Ocean, as it were, is invisible. And yet John saw it because John was given the vision to see it. And he was going to write it down, what he saw. Now, it's obviously what he saw and what he was going to write is something that humans can know because John knew it. And yet he was commanded not to write this down. It happened to Daniel. It happened to Paul. The very same thing. They were not allowed to tell everything or not able to express everything. Now, here, I want to ask you something. If I could give you insight into how you can find out what John saw and he was told not to write, would you be interested in knowing how to have that insight? Anybody here be interested? No, you would not. I don't care. I don't want to know. At least you're intrigued a little bit by this, aren't you? Just a little bit. What was it that John saw that he was told don't write, but it was something he was going to write? I mean, he's actually seeing this. It's unfolding in front of him in this futuristic vision. And I can give you a lot of help in you being able to know what it was that he was told not to write. And the help I can give you is have a reservation for heaven. Amen. You're going to find out one day. I'm going to find out one day because it will unfold before us, as it were, those of us who know the Lord and we're in his presence, because this is after the rapture. You're either going to be there because you've died, or you're going to be there because you're going to be there because of the undertaker or the upper taker. OK, one way or the other. If you know the Lord, you'll be there and you will see this unfold. That, and maybe John will say, I wanted to tell you that, but he just wouldn't let me. One day we'll find out. Of course, we don't know. Now, why was that included? Why was it included in the text, in Holy Scripture, that he was given something and then restricted from sharing that with everyone else? I don't know why. To let us know that the secret things belong to God. Amen. And I can trust him that whatever it is will be absolutely according to his will. And it'll be good. All right. So the secrecy of the announcement we see in this. And then the continuation of the anguish. And I say continuation because remember now we're halfway through the tribulation period. 3.5 years in or so, give or take a few months. And there's already been 1/2 of the earth's population killed. According to today's demographics, approaching 4 billion carcasses of humans will have littered the earth all over everywhere. It has already been a bloodbath, and it's only going to get worse the second half. If you'll notice in verses 5 through 7, the angel that I saw standing on the earth and the sea, and swore by him that liveth forever and ever, who created heaven and the things that are in the earth, the things that are in it, the sea, said, there's be a delay no longer, but in the days of the voice of the seventh angel, when he shall begin to sound, the mystery of God should be finished. What is the mystery which will be fulfilled? Now, remember in Scripture, a mystery is not something spooky or ethereal or anything. It's just simply something that hasn't yet been revealed, but is now going to be revealed. And so in this case, although we're not given the details of it, it's certainly, since it refers to the prophets, it's arguable that it's one of two things or both. The complete restoration of God's or fulfillment of God's covenant promises to Israel, because this is Jacob's trouble. This is the 70th year, Israel's 70th year. 70 years are determined upon thy people, Daniel said. Daniel was given that vision. So it's the completion of that and the consummation of the times of the Gentiles. So it very well could be those two things conflated. That mystery that no one had known about before in great detail is being revealed here in the book of Revelation. The phrase in verse 6, that there should be time no longer, literally, you could translate it, no more delay. No more delay. All of the fury and the judgment of God upon the earth is now ready to explode. That's why I say the seal judgments and the trumpet judgments, the seal judgments, each one of those seals was opened up and a judgment followed. And the trumpet, the seven trumpet judgments, blasting out judgment with each trumpet, really pale into insignificance as far as the ferocity of it, the intensity of it, and the frequency compared to the seven bowl judgments. When you think about it, there were 14 in 3.5 years of those judgments, twice as much as the seven bowl judgments, and yet the seven bowl judgments will even be more severe. The seventh trumpet is about to sound, and it's going to open up the seven bowl judgments. Now, the anguish that the world is going to experience up to this point, the anguish they will experience, is really just a foretaste of that to come. And we talked about this this morning, looked at this this morning in Jude, verses 14 and 15. I alluded to this with Enoch, but really it talks about when the Lord finishes his judgment, he's going to come with 10,000s of his saints. That just simply means a multitude of his saints to execute judgment upon all. He's going to come back to an unredeemed world. I'm sorry, the post-millennialists have it wrong. We're not going to sanctify this world and usher in the return of Christ to a righteous nation or righteous earth. That is not the case. He's going to come. He's going to execute judgment upon all to convince all that are ungodly. That is, he's going to execute judgment upon the ungodly, among them of their ungodly deeds, which they have ungodly committed, and of all their hard speeches, which ungodly sinners have spoken against him. And so, judgment is coming, and it's even going to be more intense. In fact, Revelation 1 and verse 7 says, behold, he comes with clouds, and every eye shall see him, and they also which pierced him, and all kindreds of the earth shall wail because of him. A time of unprecedented anguish is set to unfold. And it did in the first half of the tribulation, and it will get worse. Fourthly, the difficulty of the assignment for John. The difficulty of the assignment for us. And it's this, that God's word, when shared, is both sweet and sour. John was blessed and broken. He was happy and sad, if you will, at the same time. And I can identify to a little bit of degree. If you're a Sunday school teacher, if you're a parent, you can identify with this, what was told to the Apostle John. Take this book, eat it up. It's going to be sweet in your mouth, bitter in your belly. Anyone who instructs, has any place of instructing others, can have the joy of seeing truth received and applied and the outcome of blessing, as well as the sadness of seeing that same truth heard, understood, and then rejected. Thanks, but no thanks. Not interested in following the clear will of God. You know, in chatting with Kathy about a situation in which we're ministering, I said it's one thing to be overcome by sorrow or sin, to be run over by the deception of the enemy. But Scripture reserves the term fool for someone who can see the truth, can identify what the truth of the Word of God is, who knows the truth, who's been instructed in the truth, young people, who can quote the truth and will say casually, even in a calloused way, I know what it says. I'm turning around and walking away anyway. I have had a couple of different times in the ministry where husbands were leaving their wives, and I've met with them and pled with them to turn, to repent, to go back to the way, to follow in God's will, only to have them say, I know what Scripture says, and I know that God must deal with me on this, but I'm going this way anyway. What? You've got a hungry lion in the cage who hasn't eaten in a week, and you know that he's going to go after you as soon as you go in the cage and shut the door, and you're going in the cage? Oh my, I would not monkey with God if I were you, if I were me. It is a fearful thing to fall into the hands of the living God. So you preach that. You tell that to your class. You tell that to your young people. You say that to somebody says it to you. And now I have the responsibility. What am I going to do with that truth? It's not an easy assignment at all. The difficulty of the assignment. The idea of eating what God has given is illustrative of taking it in. Just like you eat and take in food. It's that kind of an idea. John had been given the assignment and he received it by faith. And he was committed to fulfilling the will of God, even though it was anything but easy. And so I want to offer some thoughts on this idea of being characterized by communicating the truth, even when it is difficult, even though it is sweet in your mouth, when you actually take it in and swallow it and start processing that, it really can be difficult and it can be bitter. There will be those who may say to you, I know God wants me to do this or that or not to do the other, and I'm going to do it my way anyway. I have enough difficulty with the temptation of the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the pride of life. I don't want to mess around, fool around with knowingly rejecting the revealed will of God. Let me offer you one interpretive consideration before offering some practical points of God's word being sweet in your mouth and bitter in your belly. Look at verse 11, if you would. Make that verse. Okay. My translation handles it differently. Verse 11. And he said unto me, thou must prophesy again. Does anybody have a plural pronoun in verse 11? Anybody have, and they said unto me? Oh, Janet, in verse 11, the pronoun is plural, if you have that, they. My translation says he. Anybody else's translation say he? A few of you, hence the difficulty. And here's the difficulty. Now, I've been doing Greek exegesis for a long time. Had it in college, had practiced it for over 35 years as a pastor. I have never, that I know of, one time come across this peculiarity in the Greek manuscript. but a number of theologians have referenced it as if it's a known thing or a common thing. And then most of the commentaries don't even touch it. But I happen to notice in one of the translations that it said, "And they said unto me." And I thought, they? I thought we were talking about the strong angel. Who is the they? You all appreciate the difficulty. And just by your own acknowledgement, some of you have he, some of you have they, because translation committees didn't know what to do with it. And I'm not condemning them. I didn't know what to do with it either. Let me offer this that I read, and I like it. And it's this. It's called a third person plural of indefinite reference. I never heard of that rule in Greek exegesis. Literally, in my whole life, but some of the commentators, some of the scholars were talking about it like it was a common thing. It's also found in chapter 12 and verse 6, chapter 13 and verse 16, chapter 16 and verse 15, where the word, it is a plural pronoun, third person plural pronoun, but there's no context, nor is there any indication in the grammar that gives any definitiveness to the reference. The antecedent is almost ignored or it doesn't matter. And so in this case, and I wanted to point it out to let you know that I study and that I've encountered this difficulty. Well, the difficulty is resolved by saying there are peculiarities that were in there intentionally. This is not a mistake. And it's called third person plural of indefinite reference. Because the Spirit of God moved upon the writer to use that particular word or phrase, and the reference didn't matter. So they, in this case, doesn't matter. It's the angel, it's the seven thunders, it's God and the seven thunders and the angel, or some combination thereof. The bottom line is, this is the word of the Lord, and he was told to take it, to eat it, and then to prophesy to the peoples, the nations, the tongues, and the kings. Okay, you good with that? I'm perfectly fine with that. because the best scholars are all saying the same thing about it, and it's something that is knowable. Shame on me for not knowing that. Supposed to know everything. Okay, let me give you some what to do. Offer a couple of what to's when it comes to this idea of the difficulty of preaching God's word, telling the world of judgment to come. First of all, be sure that you are willingly obeying the objective word of God. That is, be sure that what it says, you are saying in your heart, I will communicate it. I'm going to take heat. There are going to be people who don't like me. They're going to make fun of me. They're not going to put me in their circle of best buddies. I'm going to be excluded. I'm going to be cast out. But God, by your grace and for your glory, I will obey what it says, no matter what happens in the world, in my family, in the church, in whatever. I'm going to obey the actual black and white of Scripture. Will you do that? Can you do that? You certainly can if you know him. And you need to be disciplined to do just that. Of course, I'll say it, even though it goes without saying, it means that you have to know what it says. And of course, studying to show yourself approved is how that takes place. So being willing to obey what Scripture says. And then secondly, watching observantly for the subjective will of God. That is, those areas of life which are not specifically spelled out in Scripture. You don't have a reference that actually addresses that particular thing. I can remember when I first started answering questions for Got Questions about 15 years ago.
And I think my very first question, I know Shea Hoodman does this to me on purpose. He gives me the hard ones because he doesn't want to scare off those others that who are answering questions. He doesn't mind if he makes it difficult for me. I'm sure that's it. And the person who wrote in and said, my cousin or whatever, whoever, my neighbor is dying and of something. I don't know what it was. I think it had to do with kidneys. And we are a tissue type match. And I've been asked to donate a healthy kidney to this person. And I don't want to do it. Do I have to? Must I do this as a God-fearing believer for this other person? And I think included in that was this person has not given any indication of changing lifestyle, a heavy alcohol consumption, and that kind of a thing. And so it was a conundrum. And I searched and searched, and nowhere does it give me any indication of donating a kidney to your fellow man. It's those kinds of things that Scripture says, love your neighbor. And Scripture says, don't give place to foolishness, if that's in fact what the situation was. Let me offer four words of counsel about how you deal with the bittersweet aspect of communicating biblical truth. First of all, do you have an undeniable burden in this? Is there in your heart some situation that you have on your heart? You weren't looking for it. You didn't know about it. But here it is. It has intersected with your life. And it is consuming you either in a good or a bad way. Is that true in your life? Or can you just let it go? See, there are all kinds. I mean, we can minister all day, every day to those people who are in need. There's needy people everywhere. Jesus said, the poor you will always have with you. Does that mean that every single person I encounter, I am to help out financially or whatever in this situation or that situation? I'm convinced no, because I can't know always if that money is going to be used in a proper way. Now, I can investigate. I could study it. But the point I'm making is, has God put this situation, put you in this situation that you are now carrying? He wants you to carry this burden. That is something to at least consider. Secondly, look for usual or common circumstances which would give you an indication. That is an obvious open door. And this is one of many common ways that God, or a common way that God makes his assignment known to you. Basically, a need presents itself. When I've told the story back in the fall of 2000, Bill and Jennifer Campbell came to me and said, God has called us to Haiti. We are the ones to go and be directors of the new orphanage in Haiti. And of course, you've heard me say, the last thing I wanted to do in life was go to Haiti. It's dirty, it's yucky, it's not comfortable, and why are we going there anyway? God doesn't want us there. At least that's what the flesh said. But I was given, put before me a clear open door. I could either make excuses, an alibi, and wiggle my way out of that, because I needed to go if we were going to launch a ministry there. Or I could say, okay, God, this is clearly you. You have opened this door. You know, Lord, I wasn't looking to open this door. So what did I do? I said, here we go. So I trust it was by faith we went through that open door. Look for common circumstances. Somebody resigns from teaching Sunday school. There's a need. You've had it on your heart. And so you say, God, is this the open door? It sure looks like right before me. Completely providential on your part, Lord. So I'm going to walk through that door. Y'all following what I'm saying? It's difficult, though. It doesn't mean it'll be easy. It means that you're taking on more work, more responsibility
but it's something that you know God is having. John wasn't looking to do this. The angel said, this is going to be bad for you. And yet he ate the book, swallowed it. It became bitter. He went to the nations, as it were, to communicate. And then look for unique circumstances. If it's God's will being known, and it might be God's will being known through unique or infrequent circumstances, that he is opening that door to at least for you to be tested with your level of obedience, i.e. A missionary comes our way. I can remember Brother Beeson, where Brother Thomas Eason presented himself. We didn't have any knowledge ahead of time, did we? At a missions conference, a pastor in Liberia. And he comes in and he wanted to share his work. And we thought, that's not how we do it around here. I mean, no notice. No, we didn't. We hadn't processed him through with the ministry committee or anything. But he's not American. He doesn't do church the way Americans do church. And so after getting to know him and the ministry, we have discovered how fruitful it is. And we participated in any number of ways in that ministry. That was a unique circumstance where God presented something he wanted done through us, and in with wisdom and a measure of caution, we said, okay, we're going to walk through this door because it looks like you are directing us down this path. Now, we weren't overrun with money. We weren't turning away givers to missions. We are fully supportive of all of our missionaries, and there's always more out there. But this was an unusual, even strange in the sense of how we operate. And yet, Brother Beeson, wouldn't we say it's proven to be a blessing? Many times over, and fruitful. And we showed a picture a week or two ago of the children who have direct impact with the gospel and with education, at least to some degree, in how we have been supporting this work in a very, very poor country. So look for unique circumstances to fulfill the will of God. And then unified counsel. That is, make sure your authorities, make sure those within your family, within your sphere of influence are at least consulted and even on board. If you're a young person, where are your parents in this? I can remember years ago, a young lady who was 18, who had reached out to our church and was here in the area in a so-called ministry, and was absolutely broke, didn't have hardly a dollar to her name, and reached out to me as the pastor here. And said, explained the story and said, I don't have any food. I don't have any means of paying rent and with no prospects. I'm involved in this ministry and it's going nonstop and I'm serving the Lord. And she did. She loved the Lord and all. And I said, what do your parents say? Oh, my parents are totally against me being here. They put their foot down. Do not do this. And she was from another state and this, that, and the other thing. I said, so you are here as a single young lady wanting to honor God, and your father said, absolutely no, do not do this. And you're reaching out to our church saying that you have a need financially and want us to fill the gap. Yes, that's what I'm saying. What should I do? She said. In church, what did I tell her to do? Go home. Now, not in the same way Brother MacArthur said to what's her face. I don't mean that way. She was not in the will of God, in my view. And she was in that predicament because of not being in the will of God. And so I had God's word in my belly. I had consumed it over the decades. And it was not comfortable saying that. It was not one of those joyful, rejoicing times for me to say, not only go home,
But go home and confess your sin of rebellion to your parents and get back under their headship in your home and in your life, and then find out where God wants you. You will be blown away at the advancement in your relationship if you will follow that counsel.
I don't have any idea what she ended up doing. So I don't marry people if solemnize, perform a wedding if it is against the parental authority that God has placed, especially with the woman. Folks, God's word is sweet and sour. Sometimes following his will is a slice of heaven on earth. Other times it really does cause trials, tribulation, difficulties, which will come our way. The Apostle John was obedient to his assignment. Are you being? Will you be? Will I continue to be? May God bless us with the conviction to share his truth, whether it is a blessing or whether it is a burden. May we carry his truth and share it all our days. Lord, I'm thankful for your word and how truly that is something that happens with those who serve you, that sometimes we serve with absolute delight, and then there are other times with a different situation and context where it is burdensome, and seemingly you do that to test our faithfulness, to see if we're just wanting the fun times or if we're willing to do the heavy lifting in people's lives. And so seal this, your word, to our hearts, that like the Apostle John, we would consume your word and be ready to preach it to the nations, all who will listen, for your glory, Lord Jesus, in your name.